You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
I'm going to be reading from close to the end of the book of Leviticus. We're going to be starting Numbers next week. This is verse 26 of the last chapter in Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 26. It might be chapter 27. I'm having a senior moment here, but it says this. I'm actually going to read this one line and then go to it to the end of the passage. It says, V'chol archecha, and all of your calculations or your reckonings or your estimations, that word could be used for any of those. V'chol archecha, yiyeh b'shekel hakodesh, shall be according to or in the holy shekel. Esrim gerah, 20 gerahs. A gerah is about 0.7 of a gram, so 20 gerahs is about 14 grams. It says, yiyeh hashekel. This shall be the shekel. In other words, God's saying, look, let me settle the question of what a shekel is. A shekel is 20 gerahs. That's a shekel. That's the yardstick. That's the measurement that you shall use. God doesn't say this is the shekel and then just sort of leave us hanging there wondering what a shekel is. A shekel is a unit of measurement. Now, if we go to the end of this particular passage or this particular book, as we read, it says here, Ela hamitzvot, these are the commands, Asher tziva, which commanded Adonai, God, et Moshe, to Moses, El b'nei Yisrael, to the children of Israel, Bahar Sinai, in Mount Sinai. So, this is an order to us in regard to how we reckon. It says, in your reckoning, in your calculation, this is to be the yardstick. And it's a command. For those people who are interested in following truth, God gives us commands to eliminate any doubt as to whether or not it's something that has options to it. A commandment is a commandment. And in this, in order not to react to this with the knee-jerk kind of reflex that Rav Saul teaches us about in Romans, where the commandment produces rebellion in us. Like someone tells us, don't cross this line, and we go, you know, the command itself produces a response to rebel against it. In order not to rebel against it, what we need to do is come to some sort of a place in our hearts and minds where we understand that the commandment is leading us to something better. Something better. That's the title of the sermon today. Something better. The commands are taking us not to bondage, but to something better. For those who are listening to the podcast this week, it may sound a little differently, and that's because we are in a different space for 1 week. So I hope that it gets across. The sermon for this week is entitled Something Better. Something Better. And as I read just a few moments ago, it tells us, Kol erchecha yiyeh b'shekel hakodesh. All of your calculations shall be according to the holy shekel. A couple of years ago, we had a couples club in which I started the couples club meeting by showing a movie starring Bruce Willis and Michelle Pfeiffer called The Story of Us. And The Story of Us is about the decay of a marriage for no particular reason. The marriage begins to die of marriage. That's what happens, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. The things that were novel and interesting at the beginning of the marriage, 20 years into the marriage, are now things that grate on people's nerves, and things go. Things happen, difficulties occur, misunderstandings, and the movie, as the director, Rob Reiner, whom you knew better as Meathead in All in the Family, but who has directed some spectacular movies like A Few Good Men, When Harry Met Sally, and a lot of things like that. Rob Reiner said he really wanted to show a marriage that falls apart, or is in danger of falling apart, for no reason in particular. And there's a kind of and I wouldn't say it's not the crescendo of the plot, but a very, very important moment in the plot occurs when the couple starts having a fight. And as the couple starts fighting, at certain points, the parents start materializing on one side or the other of the spouse doing the talking, and you find that the fight is actually being dragged along by a momentum of things that these two people have learned and picked up and inherited from the generations that came before them. They are being dragged along by forces they don't understand to act in ways that they don't comprehend, and results are occurring and damage is occurring from things that they don't even consciously know that they're doing. But the parents are the roots, and I'm sure that if you went into the marriages of the parents, it would go back and it would go back and it would go back ad l'olam, who knows how far. It is a very funny moment to watch, although the implications of it are staggering, of course. Because as these parents start materializing, you start realizing that these people are not just perps, they're also victims. They're perps and they're victims all rolled into one, and that gets complicated. Being a perp and a victim at the same time doesn't leave you in a position to be judged very well. It's a tricky business. So here's where this goes. As this couple is going off the rails in this argument, and by off the rails I mean that they are out of control. They are being someone that they are not choosing to be so much as they are being coalesced into. Here's where this goes. Your neighbor asks you, why do you do that? Your son asks you, why should I treat her this way? Your daughter asks you, why shouldn't I do this when I'm 16? Your parent asks, why do you look at things this way? These people all turn to you, your neighbor, your coworker, and ask you questions about what you think or why you think as you do, or why you do or don't do as you do. And you answer. Whose answer are you giving? Who are they talking to? Are they talking to your father? Are they talking to your mother? All of us have had that moment. You know you've experienced it if you're an adult or even an adolescent. There is a moment where your parent comes out of your mouth. And you go, ah! How did he or she get in there? What am I doing? Who's talking? Who's in charge? Who's definition is being offered, and where is that definition coming from? All your calculations, the parasha says this week, shall be from the holy. All your calculations shall be from the holy. God says, this is a shekel. This is, from this point on, this is how you relate to a shekel. Now, you and I all know how you relate to a shekel is very important. A shekel is not just a generic weight. It's also a currency definition. What you consider to be of value, all your definitions shall be from the currency of the shekel. I wonder if you find this thought as intriguing as I do. Michel Foucault, who is probably one of the most influential figures in Western intellect over the last 50 years, in his book, Il faut défendre la société, Society Must Be Defended, he speaks of a difference between a code of law and a code of normalization. What masquerades oftentimes in human societies as a code of law is in fact a code of normalization. Let me differentiate between the two for you. A code of law supposes a justifiable and universally applicable definition of what is right and wrong. A code of normalization simply defines what power expects from the subjugated and what rewards or penalties are doled out for fulfilling or breaching those expectations. It's not the same thing. In America, here's a very hyperbolic example. In America, our loyalty is to the system of government defined by our Constitution. That document makes reference to nature and nature's God when observing that the root of law is a body of rights embedded in humanity's moral awareness and endemic dignity, among which first in line are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are rights. Laws can't be made to deprive you of those rights because those are the rights of every human being. In Nazi Germany, loyalty was to the person of the leader himself, Adolf Hitler. Not to law, not to defining documents, but to the person of the leader. An oath of unconditional loyalty was sworn by every officer of the Wehrmacht. Anyone in the service of the Nazi government had to take an oath of unconditional loyalty, and even the citizens themselves. Here's where I'm going with this. In this same parasha, a little earlier, a little farther back, Leviticus 26, verse 39. Those that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands. This is during a period of judgment God is describing. And they shall also pine away in the iniquities of their fathers. Fathers, of course, because Hebrew is male presumptive, it means their ancestors. They shall pine away in the iniquities of their ancestors, as well as their own. And if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors with the trespass with which they trespassed against me and walk contrary to me, God says, then I will forgive them. This happened to me. This is not a fairy tale or a vague precept. I remember when I was reading Ezekiel chapter 36, and I hit that part starting in verse 18, where it says, you have profaned my name where you went among all the nations. And I realized that Bruce Cohen, the Jewish man, severed pretty much from any concept of what the value of his faith or his national identity was, what he was doing out in the world was profaning the name of the God of Israel. By profaning it, I taught you this last week, profaning doesn't mean vulgarity. Profaning doesn't mean anything obscene. Profaning means making it ordinary. Chol is just not holy. It's just secular. It's ordinary. A toilet brush is chol. It's not for any particular holy use. A pot scrubber, a broom for the ground. You would not use the broom that you use to sweep the ground to brush your daughter's hair. Why? Because the human being is of more value. It would be wrong to use that instrument for that particular purpose. When this hit me, I not only got on my knees before God in regard to my own personal failings in regard to moral law, but it dawned on me that my family had a history. It dawned on me that I come from somewhere and that what it is that my family has esteemed as holy for the last many generations may not have been those things that necessarily exalted truth above all and a standard of right. I say this to you because your definitions of what it is that's valuable or important are radiating out of you all the time. Yeshua the Messiah put it this way, and he said this 15 times. I mean, it's written 15 times in the New Testament that Yeshua used this phrase. Yeshua said, you have heard it said, dot, 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 dot. But I say to you, dot, 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 dot. And what happens is that Yeshua, the Messiah, upgrades our understanding of how to follow truth. He upgrades us. You've heard it said this. By whom? Your father, your mother, your teacher, your rabbi, whoever it is that your sources of information were. Yeshua said, well, you've heard this said. Maybe this is what's been taught to you. But I say to you, and then he moves us. And I've lost track of the number of times that I have taught this to people in counseling. The concept of being in the center of the ways of justice. Not looking for the farthest marginal edge that we can get to. Scripture says that wisdom is found in the center of the paths of justice. You look for the best expression of honor, decency, honesty, integrity. We look for those things, and we try to walk in those, and that's how we walk in the path of God's wisdom. You have heard, and think for a moment as I share this with you, think for a moment about what you've been influenced with. You have heard one definition of honesty. But our parasha says, your definition, your calculation shall be in accord with the holy shekel. You may have heard one definition, but your calculation shall be, or as Messiah put it, but I say to you, what is God's standard? Do you know? During the rock and roll service we had, there was one line, that song, the Billy Joel song that I rewrote, Devotions Wait for You, you know? That song talking about time spent studying scripture and in prayer. You know, you need to know the word, but you know you're only halfway through. Ooh. Don't you realize devotions wait for you? Your definition of honesty, where does it come from? What is an acceptable condition under which you would lie? Here's an acceptable condition under which I would lie. To save a human life from unrighteous harm by a merciless oppressor. Do you have, you know, in Holland in 1943, do you have any Jews in your basement? My answer would be no. Even if I was running, you know, the B'nai B'rith meeting down there, the answer would be no. Why? Because I'm not going to tell Nazis where they can find Jews to kill them. That is the only moral circumstance under which lying is acceptable, to save human life from oppression, unrighteous oppression. Other than that, lying is not acceptable. Scripturally, someone asks you a question, you give them the truth. That doesn't mean you have to be brutal. You know, if someone's wearing an ugly tie, you don't have to tell them it's ugly. Hi, what do you think of my tie? Well, that's the ugliest tie I've ever seen. You don't have to say that. You can, you know, be gentle and say something that's, you know, honest. Like, you know, that's an interesting tie. I'm not sure I would have chosen that, but, you know, I'm glad you like it. I've told my kids that. Seriously, I'm glad I've told my kids things like that. You know, I've tried to role model this to my children. I don't necessarily, when they show me something, say, wow, no, I think that's a great choice. But I try to leave them room to be themselves. If they're going to wear something or, you know, cut their hair in a way that I wouldn't particularly choose to do, I'm not going to lie to them and say, wow, that blows my mind. Remember last week I told you about the people, you know, the 7-foot-wide people in the all-you-can-eat restaurant? And, you know, what on earth is it that allows that person to walk through that door? Well, walking around or driving around through New York City, I see people walking down the street, and it fascinates me that they looked at themselves in the mirror that morning, and they thought, looking good. You know, and you're talking about someone who's got like maybe like 10 silver rings through one nostril, you know, one eyebrow painted purple and the other fuchsia. Like, what's going on inside that head? What is happening in there that makes that person think, yeah, you know? It'd be a fascinating thing to get inside those eyes for like a minute. I'm not sure you'd want to be there for longer than that, but to get in there and actually know what it is that makes the person look at that and go, looking good. But, you know, there are definitions that affect the way we dress ourselves, carry ourselves. I mean, let's face it, you know, there are lots of people walking down the street dressed in ways that that we would never do. It fascinates me to see these guys, you know, that are walking down the street with the print shirts open down to here. You know, it looks like a forest of hair is leaping out of their chest. And they're walking down the street and it's like, yeah, I got it going on. How are the women staying away, you know? And usually they're, like, alone. And that equation hasn't worked out for them. They haven't put two and two together yet and come up with four. You know, they're the women that are dressed with things cut down to here or skirts like up to here. And they're wondering, like, why are all the guys looking at me like this, you know? Or maybe they're not wondering. Maybe they think that that's cool. There's a phenomenon now, the rapid maturation of young people now. Teenagers are getting mature. They're behaving maturely at a phenomenal rate. Well, have you taken a look at the way a lot of teenagers dress? You know, it's not a big surprise that they're getting carried into certain behaviors. Just take a look at the way they dress. They're dressing in a way that says, I'm ready. I'm ripe. You know, there's a way to dress that says, I'm not ripe yet. And there's a way to dress that says, hey, I'm ripe. You know, the messages that get sent by us on a lot of levels, they're radiating from us. And they're the artifacts of what we choose. You've heard one definition of friendship. Your definition shall be in accord with the holy shekel. But I say to you, like, your definition of friendship. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. This actually happened to me. I actually had someone who had the power to affect my career for good or ill to a great extent sit across from me and say to me, unless you ditch so-and-so, it's going to go a lot harder for you. My response was, I don't sell my friends for political advantages. What is your definition of friendship? What's the price tag on your loyalty? Because life is going to offer you opportunities to define what leverages you. It's an amazing moment when God calls you to self-definition. You have heard one definition of marriage. I know someone, not a part of this synagogue and not a part of any of your lives, but someone I just got in a conversation with in the course of the business that I do in this city. And this person explained to me that the marriage this person is in is open. This person and the spouse are in the same city most of the time, but there is a significant part of the time that they're not in the same city. And when they're not in the same city, hey, you know, anything goes. Well, I don't know what that is, but it's not a marriage. It's not a marriage according to the holy shekel. It's an interesting way to label that, but that's not the holy shekel. You've heard one definition of parent-child interaction. Parents and children interact some ways or other ways, you know. You've heard one definition. I remember my wife and I, our jaws hitting the floor. Our eldest son had a guest over. Again, not someone from this congregation, someone from a family from a school that he went to. But this kid called his mother because he had to arrange something about meeting her somewhere. And his mother was talking to him on the phone, and he started yelling in the phone, "Shut up! Just shut up!" to his mother. I don't get it. But she got that definition from somewhere. I've watched kids talk to their parents in ways that make my skin crawl. Those definitions came from somewhere. Again, you've got, you know, the Michelle Pfeiffer and Bruce Willis having their argument, and the parents materializing, the generations going back and back. You've heard one definition of personal destiny and decision making, choice making. Well, you may have heard that, but your definition shall be according to the holy. But I say to you, because here's the deal, and this either is or isn't. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Messiah, he or she is a new creation. It presupposes someone actually is in Messiah, that they have been born from above, that their heart has been changed. If this person is in Messiah, it says, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. What does this mean? Matthew 4:19, exact same things repeated in Mark 1:17. That's Matthew 4:19, Mark 1:17. Yeshua says to a bunch of people who fish for a living, he says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. A new destiny. All you used to do is pull fish out of the Sea of Galilee and try and make enough money, you know, to feed your families, live a good life, have a nice retirement. I've got a different destiny for you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Acts chapter 9, verse 10, starting in verse 10. I'm going to take the liberty to read you a story for a few moments. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple in Damascus. His name was Hananiah. And to him, the Lord came in a vision and said to him, Hananiah, or Ananias, if you're reading the English Bible, I want you to go to a street that is called Yashar, straight, and inquire there in the house of Yehudah for a man named Shaul. He is from Tarshish. For behold, the man is praying right now. And he has seen in a vision a man named Hananiah coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Hananiah answered and says, Lord, I have heard about this man. How much evil he did to your believers in Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to put into chains all that call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the non-Jews and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him the great things that he must endure for my name's sake. So Hananiah went his way, entered the house, putting his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Yeshua, that appeared to you on the way that you came, has sent me, and that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received sight immediately, and arose and was immersed. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Shaul was certain days with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he preached Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Interesting, not that he's God, that he is the Son of God. Could have said that he is God Almighty. He is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the same man who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" A new creation, different. Not what their mother or their father was, not what his teachers were, not what his background was. I didn't grow up with it. Tough. I didn't grow up with monogamy. My 19th anniversary is coming up. I didn't grow up with monogamy. I didn't grow up with that example. When your son asks, "Why should I speak this way to my mother and not that way?" When your daughter asks, "Why should I live this way and not that way with the guys that I date?" When your coworker asks, "Why should I look at this situation this way and not that way?" When your mother asks you, "Why believe Messiah is this and not that?" When somebody says, "Why call yourself messianic and not Christian?" Whatever it is that people throw at you. When Shabbat comes around and you choose where to be or not be. When the Jewish holidays come around that are defined as Sabbaths of no work each year. And your son, your daughter, your coworker, your spouse, your neighbors sees what choice you make on those days. What drives you? Where do your definitions come from? Your behavior in the sanctuary. What is your driver? Who's in charge? Your calculations are to be in accord with the holy. You know what? I remember more than 20 years ago, closer to 30, standing in a service where people were worshiping. And there were people in the room doing this. This is what I was doing. Okay? I asked some people, "Why are you doing this?" They opened the scriptures and said to me, "Well, there are verses like this." They opened to the Psalms. "I will lift up my hands in your name." Interesting. There were people that would clap during worship songs, right? I grew up in a Reformed synagogue. Clapping during worship. Worshiping was stand up, say these words, sit down, listen to them say that word, stand up. You know, that was what worshiping was. Why are you doing that? Well, here's what the scripture says. Clap your hands, all you people. Clap your hands unto the Lord. Oh, really? Interesting. So here's how I started. Being the bold, endemically, spiritually gigantic human being I am. This is what I did. Survive. Clapping? Okay. That's how it started. I started small, but why was I dipping my toe into it? I'll tell you why. Because it's hard to argue with the black and white words on the page. They are what they are. And if they're commands, the commands here is the heart and soul of everything I'm selling you this morning. The commands are to take you to a better place. The sentence, clap your hands, is a command. Kol ha'amim, tikuchaf. It's a command to a group of people. It's a command. The commands are to take us to something better. The heart and soul of what Bethel of Manhattan stands for is encapsulated pretty much by Isaiah 8:20, to the Torah and to the testimony. If it doesn't speak in accord with that word, there's no light in it. That's bedrock for us around here. And for you, what hope is there that you're not going to become your father or your mother? What hope is there for you? You know how much of them already lives in you. And there are parts of them, look, your parents may be believers, and if they are, thank God. There may be a lot of reborn values emanating from your parents. But you know what? What's going to save you from the choices that God calls the iniquity of your ancestors? What's going to save you? How shall you be rescued from the drivers that will surely govern you without you even being aware, with you being under the illusion that you're making this up as you go, that you're thinking this stuff up as you go? Here it is. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29, right before the prophecy about the New Testament, it tells us this: in those days they shall no longer say, fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. No longer shall they say that. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is about being delivered from your embedded code. This is about being taken to something better. You have a code that is embedded within you. And what Scripture says is, no longer will they say, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But in this new covenant, everybody dies for his own iniquity. You get to be set free. Set free. Here is the deal. Other people may be driven by mom, dad, what I grew up with, denomination, school, cultural expectations, or you name it. But according to whose code have you been normalized? Normalization versus law. Remember what Foucault wrote. Normalization versus law. Law is something different. I say to you, Yeshua of Nazareth said, but I say to you, make your definitions out of something better. Not the code of normalization that you grew up with and were inculcated with. But as Messiah told us, here it is. Here is your path to freedom. John 8:32. A promise from Messiah himself. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. The truth, it doesn't say the truth shall make you rich. Okay? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the truth shall make you rich. In order to become free, there was a rich young ruler that had to give away everything he had. It doesn't say the truth shall make you rich. It doesn't say the truth shall make you powerful. Machiavelli taught us that. The virtues that get and hold power are not the same as godly virtues. The truth doesn't promise to make you rich, and it doesn't promise to make you powerful, and it doesn't promise to make you immortal in this life. The truth promises to set you free. Free from what? Free from everything but truth. So you know that truth is what you're walking. That's the epicenter of everything that God offers us. The spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Devoid of political influence. You know, one of the most, in the secular world, one of my favorite ideas comes from the bedrock precept of fair law. It's a Roman proverb, fiat justitiae ruat salem. Let justice be done though the heavens fall. It means, it doesn't matter whether the president of the United States is the one that was caught doing wrong. If he was caught doing wrong and it's against the law, then let justice be done though the heavens fall. There's nobody who's above the law. Who a person is, what the verdict, what the political outcome of the verdict will be, doesn't matter. Fiat justitia ruat salem. Let justice be done though the heavens fall. The truth will set you free from everything but the truth. And that is how people who are new creations walk through this world. That appetite defines a new creation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, I believe it is. Receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved. You want to know what everyone who stands before God in eternity that you see there is going to have in common? Won't be whether they're religious. You will find people you have seen in services on the other side of the chasm. They'll be on the other side of the rift. What is the trait that they share? What do they have in common? It is this and this only. The love of the truth. They receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Truth is the ultimate yardstick by which they measure. You shall know the truth, Messiah says, and the truth shall make you free. If freedom is what you want, that is where freedom can be found. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we offer you these things that we have studied from your revelation today. We, as conservative Jews who are messianic, believe in the existence of revelation. We believe that a sound faith life comes from a sound halakha derived from the revelation, illuminated by the Spirit of God, driven by the Spirit of truth. We believe those things. And as we prepare to say the Eleinu, Abba, we offer to you our heart's desire that you would lead us in the truth. Help us find the truth. Our sons and our daughters, our parents, our grandparents, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people in our circle of influence are depending on us to be truth-motivated human beings. We look to you in the name of your Son, and we ask you right now, and I want to ask all of you to take this prayer very seriously, because I believe God takes prayers like the one I'm about to offer you the chance to pray. I believe he takes them very seriously. I want you to think about the idea of inviting God into your life to break whatever cyclical patterns still exist in you from your influences. Places in your life where you are still being directed by things other than the Word of God, the Spirit of God, your own destiny. There is still something else in charge. There is still something else telling you what's right and wrong, what's valuable and not valuable. And in this moment, if you do business with God, your life can improve and be different in a way that you probably can scarcely imagine. But you need to make a break. You need to decide that you will not persist in what the parasha calls the iniquities of your ancestors. You will not value them above God's word. You will not value what you have been inherited, you have been given to inherit without choice, simply because it has devolved to you. You will choose who you will be in accord with the values that God inculcates into your heart. That you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free if free is what you want to be. But not everyone wants to be free. Some people like their cage. The cage feels safe. It's an illusion, of course, but the cage feels safe. It takes courage to leave Egypt and march out into a desert. It was freedom, but it wasn't perfection. And it certainly wasn't a resort. God didn't invite people to leave Egypt and go to sandals in the Bahamas. He invited them into a struggle to build a nation. God is not offering you a life of ease. He's offering you a life of truth. And right now, I want to offer you the chance, with every head bowed, every eye closed. You know what? I'm not even going to look. This is going to be completely between you and God. Anyone who feels the tug of those generations in the past still working on you, your values are at stress with God. If you want God to step in and lead you in truth, genuine truth, in those areas. No holds barred, no preconditions, no limits drawn. God is free to say what he will and manifest what he wishes as his will. If that is what you want, just indicate before God that you choose that by raising your hand briefly and putting it down. I'm not looking. I am not looking. My eyes are closed and my head is cast down. Heavenly Father, each of us offer to you those things.
Each of us that are praying now, we offer to you those things in our hearts that stand in the way of us walking in truth. And we invite you to work powerfully in us for the sake of our sons and our daughters, for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of our parents and our grandparents, for the sake of those who surround us in this city. In Yeshua's name.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Beth El of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.